I'm sorry, I couldn't give more time.
I remember a few minutes with the principal the other day, and I just died.
Well, one bit.
Look at all these
papers from last week. They've all signed ready to go.
Talking about.
We're on cards. You can use number two of the topic of use in the last scripture data for back 7:10.
Okay. Acts 7, lesson. The next point about the word charis is that it's used of the gratitude one feels for favors received. So this would be showing that it's used in reference to thanksgiving. The use of the gratitude one feels for favors received. One of the examples was concerning their religion. They said, therefore ought we all to give thanks to all the gods. And so in the Greek culture they had numerous gods, and they felt that the gods are the ones who gave them life, so they were to acknowledge that, showing gratitude for what the gods had done. Another statement was, if you are well, it would be as I wish, and much gratitude would be due the gods. So if you're well, then thank the gods for that. Thank those demon spirits. Those lovely demon spirits. Another statement was to continue forever to acknowledge our thanks to him, for he was gracious to us. And maybe a statement in reference to the rulers or some other prominent person, or maybe some sort of reference to the gods. This particular statement is not real clear as to who it is speaking about. But somebody was gracious or considerate to them, and so they were to be thankful for that. They were to express thanksgiving. We see this in the Word of God, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Also 2 Timothy 1, 3 and 1 Corinthians 10, verse 30. And in the first two references, it's translated thank, and in the third, it's translated thanks. The first two references, thank. Last one, thanks. So there's a number of different concepts involved here. The most important aspects of this word are produced through its biblical usage. These extra-biblical uses show an overall concept of the word, but God took that and gave a new meaning to it. He elevated the word, gave the word much more meaning, just made it a much more prominent, it's an explicit word showing the work of God, His power, His word, and then man's position in relationship to that. So it's a vital concept. You don't see that same vital concept in the extra-biblical usage because their gods and their situation does not compare to what God was producing in His plan. There's nothing like this out in the world. There's nothing like this in the religions of the world. There's nothing like this from wealthy people. It's just not the same thing. You don't find it in the same way. You may see people that give money in a more or less an unmerited fashion. I'm sure some of you remember long ago there was the show The Millionaire and this fantasy about some guy who every week he'd be giving away $1 million. Well, you think, oh, now here's a real sweet guy. Well, the major reason he gave away $1 million was for a tax write-off, was the main reason, undoubtedly. But that, of course, never comes out in the show. It's always just he's got this extra millions of dollars that he has nothing to do with in a spare bedroom, and so he just keeps finding these people to give $1 million to. Well, nobody gives away $1 million. There's always a reason why they give away $1 million. There's no unmerited favor. And usually, if you give $1 million to somebody, it ruins their whole life anyway, because it brings the IRS into their backyard, as well as into the front yard, into their living room. They make sure that you pay every cent to them. Then you've got all these other people that will start manipulating your life. So this $1 million as unmerited favor, it would have been unmerited headaches, frustrations, problems. See, my point is, no matter what happens in this life, based on the whole worldly system that we look at here and we see and that we've been involved in, there is no concept, really, of unmerited favor like we see God using in His Word. It's just not the same thing, really. It's such a higher level. It's just a higher revelation when you see what God has done and how He has reached out to man. There's nothing shown in the world that really goes along with it in this full manner, with this full meaning, and this full revelation. It's a very important thing to recognize. Some of these people that do Greek word studies and write these commentaries, they assign much too great of an importance to how these words were used outside the Bible. Just much too great of an importance. It can be helpful to show us a little bit of the idea. It can show us the kind of the flavor of the word. But when God takes it and he changes the concept of it and elevates it to a new height, then that is what we must understand. And that's what we have to focus in on. The word charis is an excellent example, and so is the word agape, for love. That's probably the best of all examples concerning God taking a word that just never had the meaning that you see it have in the Word of God, and He elevates it to a high level, a level so far above what love is to any just earthly-minded person. We use the term love, and it has virtually 3,000 different meanings, some good, some twisted, some terribly evil. Love can be all sorts of different things. God takes the word and says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He puts this word love at a level that, man will never fully comprehend. Man could never fully define it. Man can never fully explain it. But as far as earthly love, you can say a lot about it. People have experienced it. People have misused it. It involves all sorts of different areas, some good and some bad, as I mentioned. Now, the word charis, biblically then, in its primary and its overall sense, it's used in reference to the favor God shows man through the work of Christ. So the favor that God shows man through the work of Christ. And this favor is entirely unmerited. In every way whatsoever, it is unmerited. It is undeserved. But Romans chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, also Romans 11 and verse 6, and then Ephesians 2, verses 7 to 9. It shows us that Christ paid the redemption price. There is a price for redemption. It was paid by Christ. And there's nothing that man can do to deserve that, merit it or earn it. It's an absolutely, totally free gift. The only thing man can do is accept or reject. And also put Romans 4, verse 4. Now, along with this, we see then that Christ's entire life was a full manifestation of God's grace. His whole life. Everything about Christ, everything that he did, everything that he said, this was God revealing himself to man by grace. God had every right as a just judge to say, man has violated everything I've ever commanded him to do, and I will obliterate him. I'll just throw him into the lake of fire. I'm going to just take man and get rid of him. But instead of doing that, he incarnated himself in this full human being and demonstrated his grace beyond anything the man ever deserved. Man did not do one thing to deserve that. Man constantly did things that deserved judgment. And God showed grace. Unmerited favor. There's not one thing that you did to deserve your salvation. You didn't do one right thing so that somebody would preach the gospel to you. Everything you did should have had God just come down and smash you. And just remove you. Just judge you. That'd be it. Just cast you into eternity, separated from him. Probably the best illustration to us as far as when you consider grace is how a child can be born into a Christian home with good Christian parents. Here's a child. I mean, who is this child? Mom and dad, through procreation, produce this child. And this child happens to be raised in this home, in a particular home. Now, what did that child do to ever deserve it? Didn't do a thing. The child didn't do a thing. And then as far as being able to live in that environment, what has the child done? Nothing. The child just lives there. It's just been made available to that child. Purely by grace. Unmerited favor. The child did nothing to deserve it. We did nothing to deserve salvation. Not one thing. We don't really do anything to merit what we receive from God. All we do is receive it. The point is we have to decide to receive. Accept what is available to us in Christ. It's a staggering thing. And when you understand it properly, there's no room for condemnation. Because you live by the grace of God. And the grace of God motivates you like nothing else. See, the grace and the love and the mercy of God, those things are all synonymous as far as what they really do and what they really accomplish. We have not done a thing to deserve being here in Bible college. What did you do to deserve being here? Nothing. I mean, how did you get here? You think about it carefully and accurately. It's not because you just had such a super duper desire for truth. And you just longed for righteousness. And you were just so pure of heart and so innocent and so much without guile, and that the only place on earth fit for you was community chapel. No, it's not really the case. Even if you had some pluses in your life, how'd they get there? Got there by the grace of God. They got there not because of you, but almost in spite of you. How do you get into the ministry? Well, I just deserve this ministry. You should see my life. I'll just show you a film clip here. You'll be so overwhelmed with the white hot holiness. You'll understand why I'm in this ministry. We'll show it next week sometime. I'm going to have to do a lot of editing to get it to a point where it's acceptable to show. At the moment, it's not G-rated. It wouldn't be all that inspiring. It wouldn't be all that edifying. Where is our part? Our part is to receive, to accept, to acknowledge, to lay hold of what has been given to us. It's amazing what it will do in our lives. But after it's done something in our lives, that doesn't mean we're now in a place to merit the rest. We're still in a position where whatever we receive afterwards is still unmerited, undeserved. In the final analysis, we're still unprofitable servants. We do not get a whole lot of pats on the back. We don't get a whole lot of handshakes and congratulations and let me have your autograph and what a super duper person you are, and it's you and God hand in hand, and you're just one step below God. Sometimes I think you're higher than God. I mean, it's just you're so close in your purity and your power and your wisdom that I can hardly tell you from God. It's not quite that way. Now, we lose track of who we really are, and we lose track of who other people are, but nevertheless, God is still infinitely greater than all of us. We lose track of that. We don't always keep a right picture of that. It's all unmerited favor. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. No matter what you do for God, no matter who you become in God, it's unmerited, undeserved. And the only thing that we can do with this, and I don't know how long I'll have to talk about it before I catch on, and I don't know how long you'll have to talk about it until you catch on, but we just have to surrender. And we've got to get rid of this pride and this competitive nature that we have when we are trying to impress God with all of our do's and don'ts, our regulations, our legalism, our fanaticism. We're trying to earn all of these things. The only thing we can do is just accept His work and let Him accomplish His goal in us. That's all we can do. That's what He's calling us to do. It is amazing how hard we work for what has already been given to us. We won't accept it. It's available. It's like watching the person trying to get baptized in the Holy Spirit. After a while, it gets to be really quite humorous. It goes on for weeks and months with some people. And it is a struggle beyond words. And finally, they get filled. And for the next 6 months, they kick themselves in the seat of the pants saying, how could I have been so dumb? How could I have been so slow? Why didn't I just receive it? It was so easy when I finally just received it. That's pretty much the way we are. God wants to give us the enablement to do these things. And we're constantly working to earn it, to deserve it, to merit it, to feel like, well, yeah, now I'm in a place where I can receive it. Now we're right there at the level where God has to, He just gives it to me because I finally earned it. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's what the Bible says. It's a concept that takes us a long time. It takes us a long time to catch on to what's involved. We also see, concerning grace, that it is imparted to the Christian in order to sustain him. You might even say that, in a very real sense, it's the enabling power of the Christian life. And without grace, we have no power. Without grace, we have no life. Without the grace of God, we are doomed. We can't make it. We can't do a thing without the grace of God. Now, this doesn't mean we just all find the nearest hammock and start strumming our guitar and just wait around for God to do it all. We allow the grace to work in our lives, and it makes us people of great responsibility. It makes us people of great obligation. But the responsibility and the obligation can only be carried out by the power of God. It can only be carried out by the grace of God. It can only be carried out by the love of God. God is trying to bring us to a point where we will yield, where we will submit, where we will allow Him to work. I don't really know why it takes us so long to catch on, but it sure does. It takes us a long, long time. And when one area is finally straightened out, you still have a few thousand other areas to be straightened out. Those are all, God kind of keeps those hidden to us, otherwise we would be in such despair. Nothing would be any comfort or consolation to us. But it's to allow God to work. This is the whole point, to allow God to work. You can't earn it. This is why Catholicism and Mormonism and all these cults and twisted man-made religions, this humanism that has pervaded our society, where man is God, and man has to do everything in his own strength, his own power, it's just a tragedy. It's so false. It's so completely wrong. Man is not God. Man does not have the power to do a thing. And I think man will be amazed when he finds out that, okay, here's this famous scientist, and he came up with all of these fantastic discoveries, which are really nothing. I mean, compared to what there is to discover, it's nothing. It's almost like an imbecile. I mean, it is not all that impressive, really. But it seems impressive. But who knows how many times God came and helped give some of that revelation. Or how many times demon spirits came and gave some of the revelation, which they may have abilities to do in some areas. Wouldn't surprise me in the slightest. Here's a doctor selling his soul just for his own fame. I think demon spirits might know a few things about life that man doesn't. Might know a few things in the scientific realm that man doesn't. And so a demon's given a revelation. And that man sells himself to that knowledge and for a thirst for more knowledge so that he can write books and gain world acclaim and fame and fortune. And he stands before God, and God shows him just what his mind really is and what his discoveries are in comparison to what all knowledge is. And he looks like he hasn't even got out of the K-4. I think he'll be amazed as to what he sold his soul for. A bowl full of pottage. Bowl full of Campbell's soup. He doesn't even recognize what he's done. And and everybody's so impressed by him. Here's man sending somebody to the moon. Such a tremendous accomplishment. He goes 250,000 miles away and drives around and jumps around and traipses around this planet where there's no life, no water. Who wants to go there anyway? I mean, who cares to go to a place like that? I mean, you can take a vacation to a place like that. I took a vacation to the Mojave Desert. I'd go right out in the hottest part of the desert and just started getting a suntan. Oh, it's just great. Peace and quiet. Peace and quiet and a burned up body. It's just great. I just love the heat. Stifling heat, you can hardly breathe. It's like living in a sauna 24 hours a day. Just great. Just wonderful. Just so relaxing. Why would you go to a place like that? See, it doesn't really make that much sense. And here's man applauding himself and so excited with what he's accomplished. And he sends some little Sputnik little thing out into space there, and it just keeps going and going and passes Jupiter and passes Saturn, and there it goes. It just keeps going. Here's this little thing, and it sends back a little beep, 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 pictures of things. Who cares? What's out there? Nothing's out there. Who cares about it? He stands before God and he says, look at what I caught. See these pictures of Saturn? See these pictures of Jupiter? Look at this. There's no life here. Pretty neat place, huh? God, oh, thou fool. Thou fool. Gave give your whole life for that? You could have come to heaven. I could give you all that revelation instantaneously if you just walked with me on earth. He just wasted his life, wasted everything that he's done. So even what man accomplishes, how much does God really get credit for that? I mean, if God had not made man an intelligent being, man could not have done it. Without God giving man the mind, the intellect, the IQ, the ability to reason and be logical and all the rest, he couldn't have done it. So it all comes back to God no matter what. No matter what's involved, God is still the one who is the author of anything that is intelligent. And he really is the only one that gets credit for it. It's really, it's like some gorilla applauding himself because he figured out a banana was to be eaten. Instead of being, they used to just stick them in their ears. Earplugs. When the wife got upset and we started screaming and billowing, they saw these bananas and they peeled them and stuck them in their ears. They just formed, fit right in the ears and wouldn't have to listen to it. And then one day when he was cleaning his ears, he accidentally got a piece on his mouth, he ate it and tasted good, he started eating bananas. Oh, brilliant. Now here's the gorilla standing before God. And God, oh, fantastic accomplishment. The angels applauding. I mean, how ridiculous. I know that was a ridiculous example. But what credit would the animal get? My cat eats cat food. Here it is. It does everything to get in the house so it can eat cat food. Paws on the screen, paws on the windows, meows until it will drive you crazy, climbs on the roof, does everything just to get fed, and then it eats the food. Now, what credit does an animal get for that? I mean, that's been programmed into it, to just do anything to live, to sustain life. Doesn't get any credit for that. It's not some sort of a brilliant deduction. There's nothing brilliant about it whatsoever. God has done all of these things. He gets credit for whatever sustains life. He gets credit for man's accomplishments, really, and builds a building and applauds himself. Couldn't have done it without the knowledge. He couldn't have done it without what God has given him. God's the one that gets all the credit, really. So it just, man doesn't stop and really consider his state. He doesn't realize his position before God. He has no real power in and of himself. It's what God has given him. And then he so horribly misuses it. Produces atomic bombs and abominable ways to torture people and uses things. He comes up with a brilliant idea. Here's a tobacco leaf. Some guy decides to roll it up, catches on fire. Somehow he got on fire and rolled it up and decides to puff on it. Brilliant revelation. And then he has the nerve to say, well, what else is it for? I mean, here it is. It's got to be for something. So we roll it up and smoke it. Well, how many dogs and cats do you see doing that? How many other animals do such ridiculous things? They run away from the fire. Nobody breathes in smoke. Nobody does that. But he has the nerve to say that this is somehow the intent of this thing. It's like these people in athletics. Here's this guy. He happens to grow up to be 6'7", 285 pounds. And he says, God gets all the glory for me being a football player. See, as though God is the author of football, God is the author of this body so that he could be a professional football player. Man invented the game, and man, in all of his brilliance, figured out the bigger you are, the more people you can smash. So here's a big guy that has it programmed into him that you're a big moron, and so you should be a football player. And so that's what he goes out and does, and then he attributes it all to God. He said, well, if I didn't do it, I'd be wasting a God-given talent. Absolutely false. Totally false. It's because somebody can bounce a ball and shoot it through a hoop, throw up a ball and hit it, do other such things, and that's God-given talent. Who invented the games? Man invented the games. Man invented it because he was bored with life. He had to find something to do, and instead of seeking God, he just sought ways of carnality. That's what he ended up doing. Then he says, God gave him the talent to do these games. Just ridiculous. Man's not seeing things properly. Man's taking credit to himself where the credit is due to God. It's not due to him. And I'll tell you that as far as the way we have to live, it has to be by the grace of God. And the grace of God causes us to acknowledge God in all that we do, in all that we are, in all that we are becoming. And this has to be the foundational premise to life, is to acknowledge God. That's why he talks about grace as the enabling power of the Christian life. Because the only way for us to live a proper life before God is to acknowledge Him. And that's what grace will cause us to do, is to acknowledge God. To acknowledge God as the one. He is the one who... is the foundation of life. He's the one who's the reason for life. He's the only Savior. He's the only one with power to forgive, to change us, to make us into anything that is worthwhile. And but Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, also 1 Corinthians 15:10, and you put Ephesians 6, verse 24. Thayer, in his lexicon, just to give you a summary statement, he says the charis is the merciful kindness by which God, exerting His holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in the Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtue. Well, there's a lot better way of saying that, but he's just saying essentially that grace is the underlying factor in everything that makes a person into a proper saint of God. And without grace, it would be totally impossible. It could not be accomplished. Couldn't be done. Could not be done in any way whatsoever. The merciful kindness by which God exerting His holy influence. By His grace, that He's reached out and saved us. It's by His grace that we hear His Word. It's by His grace that we feel His Spirit. It's by grace that we minister. It's by grace that we're anything that we are in God. Okay, the next thing that I want to talk about briefly is Granville Sharp's rule of Greek grammar. Most of you have been given this in the Unfolding Revelation of God class. But I want to give it to you briefly. It's an interesting point. Granville Sharp. His first name was Granville. That's a unique name. Maybe you might want to name your children that. Granville Bunger. No thanks, huh? How about Bezalel?
You tried that one.
I always did like that. Bezalel Bunger. But somehow she didn't like it then, and I think she dislikes it more now. Well, I'm just trying to keep the family with biblical names. I'm just trying to be as considerate as possible. I'm terrible to be rejected like that. Granville Sharp. You can find Granville Sharp's rule in Dana and Mante. I don't have the page number written down. I would assume, I don't know absolutely, this is a very clear rule. There's no question about it as far as it being valid. I would assume that you would find it in other Greek grammars, but maybe not attributing it to Granville Sharp. It deals with the relationship between two nouns, and the two nouns must be in the same case. Now, in Greek, there's, I believe, 8 different cases, and it just shows the way the noun is used, whether it's used as the subject, as an object. It shows different ways that nouns can be used. And depending on that, that's what determines the case. If it's used as the actual subject of a statement, it's nominative. It's an object, I can't remember, it might be genitive and accusative things. And so there's just different ways that nouns are used in any language, and they have these 8 different cases that show the way the nouns are used. So you have 2 nouns, they have to be of the same case. So if one noun's accusative, the other has to be accusative. If one's genitive, the other has to be genitive. They have to be the same. And then the 2 nouns are connected by chi, K-A-I, which is the conjunction and. They have to be connected by and. And then the first noun is preceded by the definite article, the. Preceded by the definite article. And the second noun has no article, has no definite article. If each noun has its own definite article, then the rule breaks down. Then the nouns would be speaking of 2 different persons, 2 different places, 2 different objects, or whatever. But when you have definite article, first noun, conjunction chi, and then the second noun, the 2 nouns are of the same case, there's only 1 definite article, then the nouns speak of the same person, same place, same object. In other words, as to what the nouns are speaking of or about, they're speaking of the same thing. They're identical. They're referring to the same person, same object. If there's 2 definite articles, then it's 2 different objects. We have a definite article, first noun, and then even if you have the conjunction, but with the second noun preceded with a definite article, then it's 2 different objects, 2 different persons. Or you just have the definite article, first noun, conjunction, and second noun, then it's speaking of the same person, same thing, same object. Now, there can be adjectives used in between. You may have other modifying words that are placed in the verse, in the phrase, in the sentence, and those have nothing to do with it. They don't detract from this rule. You might have adjectives for both the first noun and adjectives for the second noun. So they don't break the rule down. They don't. The rule still works, even if there are adjectives. Now, I'll give you some quick examples here. And these are all in reference to showing who Jesus is. And in the Greek, it's very succinct, it's very direct, it's very, very clear. And in some verses in the King James, it's quite clear, because they've translated it properly. But generally, the King James mistranslates these verses, because they have the concept that we're dealing with more than one person of God. But these verses are showing that there's just one person of God. And he's Jesus, he's Lord, he's Savior, he is God, he is the Father. Because all of these things that God is, because that's who he is, God manifest in the flesh. Now, the first phrase in the Greek that you'd find would be the God and Father. The God and Father. And God and Father in these verses that I'll give you are of the same case. Now, the King James may not read this way. But as far as the Greek is concerned, it's the God and Father. And it's very clear that God and Father are one and the same. And the King James generally makes this clear because they accept that. There's no problem in their mind theologically with this phrase. But Romans 15, 6, 1 Corinthians 15, 24, also Ephesians 5, 20. Now, the second phrase is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's the Lord and Savior. The 2 nouns are Lord and Savior. They're of the same case. First noun is preceded by the definite article. They're connected by the conjunction chi. And the whole statement is saying, the Lord and Savior, and this phrase is being used to describe who Jesus Christ is. So it says, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So who is the Lord and Savior? Jesus Christ. Very, very clear. And most Trinitarians will accept that. Find this in 2 Peter 1, verse 11. Also chapter 2, verse 20. And chapter 3, verse 18. There's music ministry in the ladies' restroom this morning. Just an added benefit to being in this classroom. You didn't know you were paying for that when you signed up for group word studies. The next phrase is, the God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Same exact phrase, except instead of the word kurios being in here for Lord, you have theos for God. So the one says, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then this one, the God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is used in 2 Peter 1:1. And there can only be one the God. Can't be numerous the gods. The God and Savior. And notice with the first one, the God and Father. If you have the God and Father and the God and Savior, and both are the God, then both have to be Father and Savior. And now this one tells us that Jesus Christ is the God and Savior, so he also has to be the God and Father. And of course, that's what we see in John 14:10, the Father that dwelleth in me. Isaiah 9:6, the everlasting Father, so he is. That's the deity. The next phrase is the God and Jesus, the Lord. The God and Jesus, the Lord. So it tells us who the Lord is. The Lord is the God and Jesus. So it's God and Jesus, the other two nouns, same case for the conjunction. Knock on that door. Walk out of that door, knock on that door, and say, ladies, be quiet. Right now, be bold.
We'll pray for you.
We'll pray that God will empower you. Just walk out of the door, knock on that restroom door, and tell them to be quiet. Gently. Not that gently. Thank you. That's what the ministry will do. Stones are converts. They don't hate you, they hate me. Oh, they'll find out. I'm sure you'll go tell them that this afternoon. Thank you very much. I know that was difficult. I don't want to take so much music ministry. If it was the angels of heaven behind me singing while I was teaching, that would be different. I wouldn't have you tell them to be quiet. Okay, well, I'm sure that's going to be something that you will all remember for many minutes. Okay, did I get the God and Jesus the Lord in 2 Peter 1:2? 2 Peter 1:2. It seems to me that Peter had this revelation. I think he understood who Jesus was. The next phrase is, the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So now we just have an adjective in here, the word great. The great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. I don't know how many great gods we can have. Seem like we can only have one, if you ask me, but people hold different opinions on that. The great God and Savior. And then the last one, well, that's in Titus 2:13, I think I said that. And the last one is the God and Lord, Jesus Christ. The God and Lord, Jesus Christ. And this is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Thessalonians 1, 12. The God and Lord. The conclusion, of course, is that God, Father, Jesus, Lord, Savior, great God, and everything else, because it begins to tie in with Adon, Adonai, Elohim, all the rest, that they're all one, just one person of God. This is really very powerful. It's very, very clear in Greek. There's no question about it. Okay. Next thing that we'll look at are words for love. Words for love. We can say that love in general is the characteristic word of Christianity, and that it has its perfect expression among man in Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at a number of different words and I think you'll find it pretty interesting. Not all the words really mean love. So there's quite a number of words that have been translated love. So we'll go through this. We'll start with the word agape. And you'll find another form. I can't recall right offhand which is the noun and which is the verb. But the other form that you'll find is agapao. You have agape, A-G-A-P-E, long E. That's a noun. Okay, thank you. And then agapao would be the verb, A-G-A-P-A-O. And that's a long O. So agape and agapao. Now, the main point in dealing with this word properly, as to understanding it, it's not that we're dealing with the quality of the object loved. The love is not based on the quality of that object. It's not that it's a lovely object, or it's an object that demands love. It's an object that more demands judgment, but yet God still loves us. God still loves man. The Bible says that even while we were sinners, God loved us. We were actually objects of judgment, but he still loved us. We were dead in trespasses and sin, and he loved us. So we're not dealing with, there's somebody you just can't help but love. We've all met people that just had such a super personality, or they're just the kind of individual that it was easy to love them. It was easy to at least feel a strong affection toward that person. And then we've met other people, and there was nothing in that person at all that we could find as being lovely. There was nothing there that we could find to place any affection upon. And so usually those were people that we had nothing to do with. But it's an amazing thing that in Christ you can feel love towards somebody that in the natural, in your own mind, you're saying, how can I feel this way? How can I have this love toward this person? In myself, I would not love them. The only answer is that it's the love of God. It's God flowing through you and showing that he's no respecter of persons. It's quite an amazing thing to deal with people that in yourself you wouldn't take 5 seconds to talk with. You wouldn't give them the time of day. You wouldn't do anything with them. But you feel something flow out of you toward them where you're concerned about them, you're willing to counsel them, you're willing to witness to them, you're willing to do all sorts of things, but in yourself, you would have never done that. You'd never be that way at all. It's the love of God. In John 3, verse 16, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's the word agape. Man was full of lust, pride, hate, greed, jealousy, deceit. It's a real good list. strife, impurity, covetousness, weakness. You can add whatever else you want to the list. And yet God gave his own son. He didn't look down upon man and say, man's worthy of this. Man deserves this. I have to do this because man has been so good. He's been so sweet. He's been so kind. What we see is that man filled with the works of the flesh to the full. Just the works of the flesh. Verses that we read in Galatians chapter 5, I believe starting about verse 20, talking about the works of the flesh, that's where man was. That's where the Pharisees were. They were the most religious people, in a sense, on the face of the earth. And they were filled with the works of the flesh. They were whited sepulchres filled with dead men's bones. Those words didn't set too well with them. You have your father, the devil. And yet God gave his own son. Now here they were. They're supposed to... And these were the leaders. If anybody was righteous, if anybody was pure, if anybody could make it to heaven, it would be the Pharisees. They were trying to keep the law scrupulously. They were concerned with every detail. But yet they were in a terrible state of affairs. They were living contrary to God. But yet God sends his son. God gives his own son. God has Christ die on Calvary. It's an amazing thing. Agape love comes only from the heart of one who is loving. God is love. God is loving by his very nature. That very nature of love allows God to express himself to us. It's what allowed God to do these things. It's like the devil, hate comes from the one who is hateful. Yeah, it's just the opposite. The devil can't be loving. He comes as an angel of light to destroy. He comes as your best friend to rob you. He comes as a friend to destroy. He pretends to be one thing, but that's just a facade, just a mask. He hides behind that. He just uses it as a means to get to you, to destroy you. It's called deception. Millions of Christians have been deceived by the devil, been deceived by demon spirits. God doesn't come as a deceiver. God says, this is what I am. Do you want me? Do you want my plan? Do you want my provisions? You say, well, what are you really offering? Oh, just forgiveness of sin, life eternal, joy, peace, comfort, hope, strength, power, mercy. Anything else? I mean anything else. What did you want? How about gold bullion? You missed the point. What's the devil offer? He offers a cake filled with dynamite. It's going to blow up in your face. He offers a world that looks so beautiful, like Las Vegas and all of its lights, but it's just a pit of blasphemy, a pit of just iniquity, just all covered up. But really what it is it's just death. People dead in trespasses and sin. So God, who is loving, this love just flows out of him. Yeah?
I was thinking about the scriptures right after, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, 1 John 1:17-18, how that it shows the grace aspect that he didn't condemn us, but that his grace was shown, so we just accept that grace.
Right.
And now that they're judged already because they haven't accepted it.
Right.
And that's not glory.
It's an amazing thing. It's a phenomenal thing. Now, God sees what we can describe as the hidden good. He sees what he can make us into. And he's constantly working with that in mind. It's similar to how a mother will keep dealing with her wayward son. So there's a person that only a mother could love. Sometimes that's true. Nobody else could love that person. Even after that son has committed rape and murder and all sorts of other things, for some reason that mother still loves that child. It's an amazing thing. It really loves the child. And it's not any sort of a twisted love. I mean, it's a love. It's real love. Do you know God loves that person too? They've committed rape and all sorts of other things and done inhumane things to various people. God still loves them. He loves the person that's the derelict on Skid Row. He loves the person that's living in the mansion on some sort of a famous boulevard in some famous city. He loves all the people, no matter where they are and no matter what they're doing. Now, that's love that's much more than what we have. It's love beyond anything we can comprehend. But we can receive that love. This love can work in our lives, and it can actually flow out of our lives to other people. This is love that loves in spite of circumstances. We are very good at loving with the right circumstances. If the person is lovely and it's comfortable for us as far as doesn't really require much effort and we can get something out of it, well then we'll be loving, we'll be considerate. Jesus said even the heathen does something like that. So there's no virtue for a Christian being that way. I mean, that's what you expect from the heathen. So that's what you expect from just any person. The Christian is supposed to love beyond that because he has the power of God to empower him, the love of God. This is the highest expression of love. It's a full self-sacrificing of one's being for another. This is the kind of love that we could talk about forever and ever and still never fully describe it. We could never fully define it. We could never fully comprehend it. I don't think we'll comprehend it in heaven. I think for eternity there'll be more illumination of what God's love really is. Realize that love can only truly be known from the actions that it prompts. What I mean is, you can't say, I love you, and there's no actions. The words are empty. What if God just said, I love you, toodaloo into the lake of fire? What if it was, I love you, but he didn't do anything to rescue us? No action, therefore no love. You don't say you love somebody, I love that person, and you don't witness to them. You don't counsel them. You don't pray for them. You don't say you love your wife and don't do anything. You don't say to your husband, I love you, but yet there's no actions. Love is only seen by the actions that comes from it. And without actions, there's no love. Love is not a passive thing. It's active. And we see that fully exemplified with God. We see how active His love is. It's not a passive love. God is not up in heaven writing eloquent poems, sending poems down to earth about idealistic love. It's not Rod McEwen up there in heaven, you know, writing nauseating poems about love and not being able to do anything about it. Not that all of his poems are necessarily nauseating, but whatever the case is, I won't be the judge of that. But there's action. Make a statement and it's going to be followed by action. Not just statements, not just empty statements. But action. Okay.